Darkness is a concept that is often used in a metaphorical way for an illustration, and it has a pretty universally recognized meaning. Other illustrations can vary. For example, the illustration of a serpent in Scripture is very different in Genesis 3, where it clearly represents the devil as the devil takes a form of a serpent. But in other places of Scripture, a serpent is a symbol of wisdom and even of Christ, the bronze serpent on the pole. But darkness is a fairly universal metaphor, even in the world. When someone says that they are in a dark place, or in fiction you hear about the Dark Lord, or there is a pretty universal understanding of what that means. Darkness, night, they all represent a place of danger, a mystery, a place where evil people wait to carry out their secret plan without anyone witnessing it. It represents hypocrisy, confusion, or feeling or being alone and not knowing where to go, being lost. The night is a world where law and order are suppressed, and those in it either use it to cover up what they don't want to be seen, or they are lost and fall victim to those who lurk in the darkness. Jesus would say in John that those who remain in the darkness do so because they know that their deeds are evil, their conscience bears witness to it, and they don't want others to see it. We are usually more afraid of our home being broken into at night than in the day. Most crimes, most murders, most assaults happen at night. Not all the time, but there certainly is something threatening about nighttime. But we're also told in Scripture that for God, the darkest place where someone might go to hide and to commit secret acts is as light to God. Light, as a metaphor, refers to sort of the opposite of these things. It means clarity, transparency, people being able to see what's going on and not having shame, not having a desire to hide what's going on. We could say that in our text, when we talk about the people dwelling in darkness, that darkness represents five things. First, darkness in this metaphor represents evil. It represents evil because evil exists where God's will is not being carried out, where there is rebellion against God, where there is a decision for someone to turn away from what God would have us do and turn to something else. We turn away from the light that God is and turn towards evil. The second thing that darkness represents is ignorance. Light is also metaphorically used as an idea of knowledge. If you have a book, now we have, if you have Kindles or phones, you can read in the darkness now, but only because there's a light on the phone. Back in, I don't know, like 2009 or something, when I got my first Kindle, they didn't have the backlight, and you had to be in the light to read it. Same with a book. The only way you can read the pages of any text and get knowledge from it is if there is light to see it. If you're in the dark, you could be in a library full of the most scholarly works that have ever been written, and you would not have a clue what they say. Even if someone has a book that they can read but can't understand, maybe it's written in some sort of academic language that they're not used to, they might say, well, this, I'm completely in the dark about this. Or if everybody knows someone but you, You might say, hey, you guys have been keeping me in the dark. This idea of ignorance, of being unable to gain information necessary for knowledge. Third thing that darkness represents is oppression or hidden evil. Again, darkness and the night is the time when those who mean to do evil things go out and do them. They probably dress up in dark clothing, a dark hoodie, and even a dark mask so that they're even less likely to be seen and picked out for what they're doing. The person who commits oppression generally does so in a place where they can't be held accountable for it, either by keeping it secret or doing it in a place where no one will be able to catch them or where they'll easily be able to escape if they are seen. Oppression and evil is unchecked in the darkness. A dark world also, darkness represents a world that is lifeless and cold. We've been getting very cold nights lately, and of course it's usually colder at night than it is in the day, and just recently we saw in the news a family freezing to death at the Canadian-U.S. border trying to get into the U.S. The nighttime here in Canada, if you're not properly dressed for the weather, is not something you want to be out in. It's cold. It's lifeless. Streets that are normally busy and crowded are deserted. You can drive down the 401 at 3 a.m. and be almost all by yourself. Not quite, but almost all by yourself. You're certainly not usually going to get into a traffic jam at that time because no one is around. And so it's also this idea of not being able to find companionship. There's a loneliness associated with darkness. And finally, the fifth thing that darkness represents in our text is being lost. If you are in the brightest day, but you don't know where you're going, you might as well be in the darkness. You have no ability to find your way. When we're lost, we don't know where we're going. Perhaps we don't know where we're supposed to go. And it's much easier to get lost at night than it is to get lost during the day. At night, we can't use the sun for direction. We might not be able to see certain landmarks, and the land just might look very different. So when we read about those dwelling in darkness, we're reading about those dwelling in a place of, metaphorically speaking, of evil, ignorance, where there is oppression that is not being checked and it's not being corrected. The oppressors aren't being held accountable. It is a place where finding a friend, a comforter, a companion is rare and difficult. It's a place that's cold and harsh, and it's a place where you are lost and are unable to find your way. In this darkness, there is no way out. I noted last week that the actual text that Matthew is quoting does not say dwelling in darkness. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, your translation most likely says people walking in darkness. And again, at the end, for those walking in the region of the shadow of death. But Matthew has made sure to change that word for a purpose. And that's, it's almost like he's saying the people that were walking in darkness have now just stopped trying to get out. They were lost and there's no way out. I used the illustration of these tunnels, and I think it's Romania where people have gotten lost. And some of them have been found years later, their skeletons in sort of a position that shows that they were trying to walk until they sort of starved to death. But others were finally just sat down, curled up their legs, and waited for death. That is the place that these people are in. They're no longer walking in the darkness looking for a way out. They've come to terms that the darkness is not going away. There is no light at the end of this tunnel. They don't know which way to go, and they've given up looking for it. Perhaps they've even accepted and embraced the darkness. If they can't find the light or dwell in the light, then they might as well make best with what they have. Or perhaps they are those who fled to the darkness to dwell there in the first place, despite the dangers and the unhappiness that is there. Now, some of us like to walk around at night just because it's relaxing, and that metaphor might not be plain to us, but I think you can get the idea of what this picture of darkness is trying to explain. Even those who commit acts of evil in the darkness are still lost, are still unable to then come back to the light. It is like they have gone through a door that has shut and locked behind them, and there's no way to get back, and so they now have to face all the dangers and consequences of living in the dark. The light of God's face is not present here. Even though we know God is present there, and that, as the psalmist says, the darkness is light to God. Darkness does not get in the way of God seeing things. He is able to see even the most hidden evil actions, the most repressed acts of oppression. And he is able to bring it to light if he wants. But at this point, he has let people dwell in darkness because darkness is what they chose. The people of Israel, we've been looking in the book of Micah in the evening, the people of Israel have often chosen darkness rather than light. They've chosen a system where on the outside they look like a people who worships Yahweh in a very religious sense, but their lives are full of oppression and they're full of taking bribes and not having a heart for the justice that God has. They're not really worshiping God. They're putting on an act. And eventually, God lets them just get lost. They've been tugging at God's hand, trying to get out into the darkness and away from the light of His Word. And finally, God has let them go their way until they're lost. And they can't see the light of God's presence. And some of them, maybe most of them, don't even realize it. Most realize that something's wrong. No one is so deluded to think that this world is a perfect world. But they continue to walk deeper and deeper into these caverns of darkness, trying to find light. We see the world doing this all the time. They look to everything from a political structure or policy or leader or a religious leader or a self-help guru or anything else that promises to make the world a better place. But they are led deeper and deeper into this cavern. They may see a light from a distance, but as they draw nearer, it is only the glowworms of humanism that only exist in the deepest and darkest parts of the world that are easily snuffed out and no longer provide light. What hope is there for such people that are so lost, that have been abandoned even by God's light, that God has let them go their own way, and they are now in the deepest chasms of the earth, unable to have a hope for finding your way out? I don't know how many of you have ever gone spelunking, have gone in a cave. If you go on a cave tour, what they'll often do is they'll take you, to the deepest part of the cave that they allow you to go through. They don't go to the deepest parts of the cave. Most of these caves haven't even been fully explored. But they'll take you to a pretty deep the deepest part they're going to take you, and then they'll turn off all the lights. And there's just this feeling of darkness, and it can be a little anxiety-inducing, because if those lights didn't come back on, you'd never find your way out. It's so pitch black, and the way out is so, there's so many small areas that you have to crawl through. There are places, when we were going in exploring a cave in Bolivia, there are places where you had to go on your stomach because it was about this high. there was no way you could find your way out by yourself. And there were huge pits that you could fall into and die. This is the case of everyone who has followed themselves, who's followed their sin, who's followed their heart, and been led away from God. And that is everyone. Everyone who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God has decided to leave the bright light, the sunshine of God's presence and God's world and God's will, and instead explored the devil's caves. And now we are lost. What hope is that? Is there for us who live in a global pandemic of darkness? This passage would have been, this passage not only talks about darkness, but a dwelling in the region of the shadow of death. This isn't just a dark place, it's a dangerous place that is a realm of dark, evil forces. Jesus' ministry through Galilee would take him to a city called Caesarea Philippi. We'll see this in Matthew 16:13. This was a very famous place in Galilee for the Greeks that lived there because there was a cave there that the Greeks believed was a gateway to Hades, to the underworld. The language of the region of the shadow of death could be seen. Jesus, like the Matthew may be quoting this verse, and obviously Isaiah wasn't referring to this, but Matthew may be quoting this with this idea in mind, that if anywhere could be called the realm of the shadow of death, it's Galilee, which literally has a gateway to hell in it, at least in the Greek mindset. It's the darkest place even for pagans to think of. Jesus, as we saw last week, begins his ministry here in Galilee, in the historical land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a place where that the Jews saw as a dark place because it was the first place that the Gentiles had invaded, the Assyrians had invaded. It was a place that was also had heavy Gentile influence, so it wasn't seen as a very godly place. And for even the Greeks that lived there, it was seen as, it had the city that has a gateway to hell in it. Like, who would want to live there? So even the pagans saw this as a dark place. And this is where Jesus starts his ministry. Jesus' ministry of light is not a beam shining from the mouth of the cave trying to pierce as much darkness as possible. Jesus' ministry is going into the deepest, darkest part of the cave of our darkness, and lighting a bright lamp there. It is not God shining light from up in heaven in a way that isn't personal and close. God himself has come down to be a light in the cave. He has not thrown down a rope for us to grab onto and pull ourselves out. He has lowered himself down to get us out. And so the darkest, most corrupted place that even pagans fear for its association with Hades and death, the place where the light will shine is not merely the surface or edge of darkness. The kingdom of heaven does not come to the kingdom of darkness and begin fighting on its borders. It goes into the very capital of the kingdom of darkness, even to the very palace of the kingdom of darkness, and that is where the assault on the kingdom of darkness begins. The places where light will shine are the places where previously darkness and evil had its harshest grip, the most inhospitable places for light to exist. The black hole of sin, it does not merely shine on the white liar, the lustful heart, the basically a good person. It goes to the most evil heart, the heart that has given up trying to find light and just accepts the darkness, embraces the darkness, maybe even seeks more darkness and shines on them. It even goes to the very sins and sinners that unbelievers abhor and despise. Now the hope of this text has been made known. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and on them a light has dawned. Although darkness has infested and overtaken the world and even the people of God, they have seen a great dawn. Now, the way that this light comes about is very important to note. This light is not the creation of those dwelling in darkness. They have not found a way to create life or to create light themselves. It's not like maybe they found some pieces of wood there and rubbed sticks together for, you know, hours and eventually made a spark and were able to make a torch and make their own light. It is a light that is completely out of the control of the people in darkness. It is also a light that does not originate from the darkness. It's not as if they have found a light in the darkest places that was always there. Maybe they uncovered it. Maybe they were able to get enough glowworms into a bag and make a little bit of a light. I don't know. I don't know how glowworms work. But this light didn't originate from the darkness. It's light that has dawned on them. It has come. The sun does not just appear in the night sky. It comes into the sky and slowly conquers the night and turns it to day. But it is not, again, it is not at a distance. Although this light does not originate in the darkness, it was not unveiled by some philosophy. Plato wasn't able to create light in the darkness with his philosophies and thoughts. No philosopher or thinker was. But the light comes from outside, and yet it doesn't stay outside. Again, it's not as if God is at the mouth of the cave of darkness, shining a flashlight in, hoping to sort of, you know, get us, but only getting those who are maybe shallow enough into the cave to see it. In the ocean, you eventually can reach a depth where light is unable to penetrate the water. And so you come to a place where even if you look up, you would just see darkness, because the light waves just can't go that deep. So God's not shining a light from the surface, only penetrating to a certain depth. This light, although originating from outside, goes inside of the darkness and lights it up from the inside out. Indeed, the people that will see this light first and most clearly are those who were in the most darkness. It will be those like the Pharisees, who saw themselves as pretty righteous, as pretty close to the surface, you could say, pretty close to the outside of the cave. They have a decent amount of light. They will not be the ones to embrace this light. It will be the ones who are in the darkest and most hopeless situations that will embrace it. The sick, the needy, the tax collector and prostitute. The light is generally not recognized as light by those accustomed to darkness. If you have gone your whole life living in a dark cave and then see light, it would be a very painful experience. There are creatures that live in certain caves in the world where over time they've mutated to just their eyes just stop working. Some even have skin that's grown over their eyes because they don't use their eyes. They don't need them. And if you spent your whole life in darkness and then all of a sudden a great light just came out of nowhere and shined on you, that would be very painful. Imagine the feeling you get when you are in bed in dark and it's dark and you've been in the dark for a while, you're starting to go to sleep, your eyes are heavy, and then someone just turns on the light. How painful of an experience that is. Imagine your whole life not seeing light. So when people see the light, they generally don't recognize it as a good thing. Light is making war against darkness and against our recognition of darkness. Our eyes have to adjust, or else we will flee further into the darkness. When Christ's light comes in, it becomes a painful experience for those in darkness. They all of a sudden see that their entire life is worthless, that all their good works are filthy rags, are garbage, and that their evil works are hell-deserving. They see that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They see that they are not the main character in the story of life, that they are actually the villain, and that they are God's enemy. That's a painful experience. If someone comes to Christ and does not have the experience of painfully repenting of their sin and leaving it behind, and that experience isn't coming, you know, even throughout your Christian life, maybe it's not a big shock the first time you hear the gospel, but over time as you're sanctified, that there's a painful experience of leaving the darkness behind. If you don't have that experience, I question whether you've seen the light at all. Because those who dwell in darkness don't know they're dwelling in darkness. The dawn has manifested in the appearance of Christ. This is very clear in this text. Jesus begins his preaching ministry, a ministry of making things known, making the gospel known. And he does this in Galilee so as to fulfill the scripture that light would come first to Galilee and Zebulun, to the people dwelling in darkness there. So it is very obvious that the dawn of God's light coming into the dark world is in the coming of Christ. I know this isn't new for most of you. That's not a big theological illumination, but it's something that needs to be considered very carefully, because it means that we as Christians can't bring light into the world if we're not bringing Christ. We won't bring light into the world by changing the policies of our government or changing who is the prime minister. We won't gain light in our culture just by changing what are social norms. We won't gain light even if we were able to take the laws of Canada and make them completely biblical. That would not bring light into this world. It couldn't bring light into Israel, could it? Why would it bring light here? No, it is the gospel that brings light. If anything, the law just shows people they're in darkness. That's all it does. It makes it known that you are in darkness. But it has no ability to bring light to people. The light comes at the appearance of Christ. And it comes in the appearance of Christ in two very important ways. First, it comes in the person of Christ. Light is not just a message. Light is not just a religious teaching. Light is a person. I don't like the sort of modern mantra that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship, because that's really just redefining what a religion is. But it's I would say it's better to say this. Christianity isn't merely a religion. It's a relationship. Or it is founded on having a relationship with Christ. Unlike other religions, you don't have if you're a Muslim, you don't have a personal relationship with Muhammad. If you're a Buddhist, you don't have a personal relationship with Buddha. You might have some sort of spiritual relationship with the universe, but But that's not a personal relationship. In Christianity, you have a relationship with the person of Christ. And he, as a person, brings light into your darkness. Jesus is like a great lantern being lowered into the deepest parts of the cave to shine on everyone, including you. He comes to you. He brings not just the light, the beams of light from a distance. We see the light of stars that are millions of light years away. Even our sun is 93 million miles away. And it's the brightest light most of us have ever seen and ever will see. But Christ's light is not a projection from far away. He has come near. The source of the light has come to abide with us in becoming human flesh, in becoming the one in whom we can dwell, who gives us his Holy Spirit. The person of God comes to us and doesn't just shine light from a distant galaxy, but comes right up to us and puts the source of that light in our very hearts. This light is not from afar. Its very source is in the darkness. And the very source is brought into the darkness and scatters it away from every direction. If you stand outside a room and shine a bright light into the room, you won't be able to light up the room that way. You'll be able to light up maybe part of the room, but there's going to be shadows and corners where the light can't reach. But if you bring a very bright lantern or one of those big camping sort of lights, not a flashlight, but sort of a big lantern, and you put it in the middle of the room, it can light up every corner from the center and casting no shadow from the walls. That is how Christ enters our life, enters our humanity, enters our dark world, not as someone apart from it, but as one who comes into the darkness and drive it out of the world, not just drive it into certain corners of the world. His light is as the righteous one, and so he destroys evil because he is alone, completely and totally, purely righteous in the sight of God. He is able not just to resist light himself, but destroy, or resist darkness himself, but to destroy all evil. He is light as a teacher. Whereas darkness brings ignorance because you're not able to gain information if you can't see, Jesus comes as a light to light up what the scriptures had been saying this whole time, to light up even general revelation, where we can see through Christ what God reveals about himself in the world, but most importantly, to bring us as a teacher the gospel, the message, and that will be the second part of the light of Christ. That he comes as a teacher to destroy ignorance. He comes as a leader that is victorious over the oppression, and he is loving in his leadership. He is not like a worldly leader who even the best worldly leader cannot completely eradicate crime. You can't have a police officer in every home in the country. And even then, you can't make sure every one of those police officers is always doing what's right according to the law. Every human government is unable to enforce their laws perfectly. And so oppression will always exist on some level. But Christ is a leader that is able to be completely victorious over oppression and is able to light up even the oppression that exists in the open and drive it away. His leadership is not a corrupt leadership. He can't be bribed. Jesus is also, in his person, a light as life and warmth. Where the darkness is a place where we're alone, you can't find friends, and you get cold and are unable to endure the harsh climate, Jesus comes as a warm fire to not only guide us, but warm us and be a companion for us. Jesus doesn't simply lead us out of the darkness from afar, but he walks hand in hand with us as a companion and as warmth, and he knows the way out. And so he is also a guide to the lost. Those who are lost in the darkness, he comes down into the deepest and most complex part of this underground maze that we have driven ourselves to in our sin. He takes us by the hand and says, I know the way out. Follow me. And if we trust him, we follow him by the hand. It's not simply a set of directions that we can try to follow. It is the person that leads us out himself. So the light comes in the person of Christ, but it also comes in the message that he brings. We're told in our text in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before this time, Jesus had been ministering in certain ways. We know from the book of John that he had been baptizing and that he had even already called some disciples. But his preaching, his main preaching ministry begins now. The light coming into Galilee represents this preaching beginning. Preaching is important because it is not just Christ coming and healing the sick and dying with no explanation, but it is what Jesus says and teaches about the kingdom of heaven and how to be in the kingdom of heaven, that world of light that is important. To have faith in Christ, we follow him, but we also listen to him. It is impossible to separate Jesus' presence from his word. He is the very word of God, and through him we come to know God, but only if we receive and believe what he says. There are many people in this world who say, me and Jesus, we're good. We're friends. We're cool. But they never read his word. Their Bible is only ever read when they are in trouble, and usually only the encouraging parts, maybe some of the Psalms. But they have not taken up the word as a daily habit to examine it and read what it says. But this is the light of Christ. We can't pretend to know Christ and be walking beside him if we're not listening to him, hearing what he has to say. And what is this message? Matthew summarizes it as, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ's whole ministry was centered around the coming of a kingdom in which he was the king, and his preaching was certainly no exception to this. His preaching ministry is a continuation of John's ministry, showing us that the New Testament is a continuation of what was already being said in the Old Testament, but with a fulfillment and an enlightening interpretation. The New Testament is not simply, well, the Old Testament didn't work, so let's start over. It is a continuation of the same message, but now more fully revealed. It was the same message and completed the message of the Old Testament prophets as well as John. The call remains to repent. The command remains to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus says the kingdom of God has come. It's a strange thing to say to people who were supposed to be the kingdom of God. He speaks this to Jews. Jesus' ministry was a Jewish-oriented ministry. He did prophesy about and speak about how later in his ministry later on his followers would go to the Gentiles, and he did minister to Gentiles on occasion, the Syrophoenician woman, for example. But his main ministry was to Jews, to people who considered themselves the kingdom of God. And yet he says to them, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming to you. Israel no longer can be called the kingdom of God. They have embraced the darkness of the world. Just like many churches are no longer part of the kingdom because they have embraced the darkness of the world. But the kingdom has come near with him, the king, coming near. It was a call that contained both doctrine and application. The doctrine was this: a kingdom of a heavenly nature is coming. It's here. And the application was, be prepared for this kingdom by turning away from the satanic kingdom of this world and turning to me, the king of this heavenly kingdom. As his ministry would continue, the coming of the kingdom would center more and more around Christ. He would eventually be preaching and saying, no one knows the Father except through me. If you know me, you know the Father. And at the end of his ministry, he will speak those words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The king has come into his possession. He's still driving out the rebels in it. He has been doing that in the last 2,000 years, but he has already gained the kingship. There is no kingdom without the king, and the king cannot be embraced without embracing the message, the ethics, and the values of his kingdom. As per the Great Commission, the church is called to shine this light in the world of darkness, following in the footsteps of our Lord. Jesus tells us that if you have light, you can't help but shine it and display it. There are many Christians who their light is a flickering ember. And Jesus promises not to snuff out such an ember. But you can't light up the world with that kind of ember. It doesn't question your faith. It doesn't question your salvation. But it's certainly not somewhere you want to be. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the unhappy Christian in his book, Spiritual Depression. And he says the unhappy Christian is a paradox. It's something that shouldn't exist, but does. Because the Christian has every reason to be the happiest person in the world, no matter their situation. They have every blessing in the heavenly places. They have Christ with them. They have the promise of a kingdom. They have a heavenly Father. But often we are not very happy. Often our flame is just an ember. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the faith of these people is real. He says he makes it very clear. He's not calling these unhappy Christians' faith or salvation into question. But he says where they are is not where they should be. And obviously his point isn't just, okay, be happier. He spends the whole book going into why is the Christian unhappy? Why is their light so low? But I think very often it's because the reality of what we have in Christ has not really sunk in. We need to fan that ember. Christ won't snuff it out. He won't let that smoldering flax go out. But you need to fan it into flame, Christian. Don't live a life where you are just an ember. Fan it into flame with the Word of God. Fan it into flame. And you know, another good thing to do if you have a smoldering ember that's going out, put it beside another brightly burning fire. Be in the church. Be with Christians that are shining their light. You see them shining their light. Be with them. Let them set you ablaze. Fan that into flame with the Word of God and prayer. But let those actions never have you trusting in yourself to keep that. It is Christ who fuels your flame. But he has made you, Christian, to be a light. Jesus returned to heaven, but his light didn't return to heaven. It stayed here in us. It stayed with his church. We have the ministry of light to go into a dark world and shine not morality, not some sort of theocratic political system, not even a biblical ethic, at least by itself. We're here to shine Christ Biblical ethics are the result of that if when people accept Christ. But Christ is the light, and coming to Christ in faith is the message. There are a lot of Christians who are very vocal about their opinions on politics, but are not shining the light of Christ. And likewise, there are a lot of Christians who are very quiet, afraid to offend, afraid to bring up an uncomfortable conversation with their friends or family. And their light is not discernible. It's not discernible. So, we are called to be burners of this light. If you're running out of fuel, go to Christ. He gives you the fuel of His Spirit to burn bright. Burn with other Christians. And shine our light. This is how we shine our light. We shine our light by preaching the gospel. By going into all the world and proclaiming Christ. And baptizing those who are made disciples. Planting churches, bringing people into the faith, bringing them into this church, not just, okay, hear the pastor preach the gospel, but they just want to come to this church because they've heard the gospel from you and they want more. We want to be evangelizing as a church. We want to be bringing the gospel to a dark world. I think that's something we as a church here could work a lot on. That's one reason why this vision meeting has been very important to me. Because I think it's important for us as a church, before we have our annual general meeting, to come together and say, okay, this year, how are we going to shine the light of Christ here? So that we can prepare for that in our budget. Maybe there are several of you who have been burdened for evangelism, and you just need to hear each other say so. And we can start to work in that. Maybe there's a bunch of you that are burdened for some other ministry that can share the gospel through it. Whatever it is, we need to make sure we are not a light hidden under a basket. We can have great theology and great mature Christians, and if we're under a basket, it doesn't matter how bright we are. We need to live as children of light in the world, showing that light and living as light in the world. Every decision a Christian makes should be guided by this one principle. When the world sees me make this decision, will it offend them? And if it does offend them, will it offend them for Christ's sake or for another reason? Because a Christian should not be offensive to the world except for Christ's sake. That's something I think a lot of Christians have a hard time swallowing. We're actually called several times in the New Testament to live as peacefully as we can with the world around us. If someone's offended by you, it should be because of Christ or your lifestyle as a result of you following Christ. We want to shine light into the darkest places. We want to go to the darkest people. We want to be those who shine a light that's not artificial. Because we need to be showing a light that comes directly from Christ. A lot of Christians get addicted to ministry. It's true. Addicted to not real ministry, but the act of ministry. We've seen it all the time. We see it in pastors a lot. People who define their life by their ministry. And so it becomes more about them than about the ministry. And so the light they begin to shine begins to fade. And so they have to create an artificial light. This artificial light can be created through a more charismatic form of preaching, something that is maybe more culturally bringing people in, maybe getting rid of doctrines, or simply just preaching powerful biblical sermons without any reality in them. So if you mean to be a light to this world, make sure you are topped up with fuel. And that means a constant dwelling in the presence of Christ. He is the light of the world, not you. You are the light of the world because He's there giving you that light. The light comes from Him. If the sun shut off, the moon would be dark. The same way, if we move away from Christ, you see less and less of our light. So make sure you are a full moon all the time, fully reflecting Christ, fully showing His light and beauty and glory. And you can only do that if you yourself are dwelling and resting in Christ. Maybe you're a Christian that only has a private Christian life, but you aren't spreading that light. Your light is being hidden. Maybe you're a Christian who spreads light a lot, but you're not really, you're manufacturing that light because you're not actually dwelling in Christ, or you're dwelling very little in Christ. I urge you to find that balance. You need to be worshiping Christ privately in faithful devotion. You need to make sure you are spiritually fueled by Him in His presence, that you're still and know that He is God. That sometimes you take a break from serving, if that's your, that's the way you lead, and just worship. Some of others of you maybe need to take a break from corporate worship and worship by shining the light. Either way, this is our calling. Let's embrace it. And if you have not yet seen the light of Christ, look to Him. Look to His message. Look to what we're reading in this gospel, that He is the light of Christ. Good to see you. That He is the light that has dawned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your glory, for Your light. Lord, we live in a dark world. Even people who live in the dark world know that they live in a dark world. But we have what is alone, the light of Christ. The light that goes deep into the darkness and shines. We thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit, although that light was at first painful to see, that You are adjusting our eyes to it. Give us a love for that light. Let us not wander back into darkness. And let us never hide the light of the gospel from the world, but bring it out for all to see. Not an artificial light that we have conjured up, but one we shine from our own worship and faithful devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.